Okay, well, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we will be reading verses 13 through 35 this morning. But it'll take us probably this week and next week to cover all those things. But we'll read it in its entirety today, and then we'll begin our study. Luke 24, beginning with verse 13, there the word of God says this. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to condemn him to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since all these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose at same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that today you would help us have eyes to see, Lord, that you would open our eyes, Lord, that we might see who Christ is, Lord, that we might behold him, Lord, seeing that in him is found life and salvation, Lord, resurrection, all those things necessary, Lord, for life and godliness are found in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us today to perceive and to see those things by faith. And Lord, we ask that you would help us as we study. Lord, give us faith, give us understanding, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, there are a few passages in the Bible that are more important in establishing the unified message of the Bible than the passage that is before us today, right? When Jesus seeks to convince these two disciples of the necessity of both his death and resurrection, he does not turn to the New Testament. The New Testament has not been written yet. He doesn't go to one of the Gospels. He doesn't go to the Apostle Paul or to Peter or any of the apostles, but rather he goes to the Old Testament scriptures. He goes to Moses and the prophets to prove that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory. In doing this, Jesus shows us that there is only one gospel, that there's only one way of salvation from the beginning of time until the end of time. The only way that one can be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. And what he's showing here and expounding in the Old Testament scriptures to these two disciples is that this was known in the Old Testament, right? Jesus is not reinterpreting the Old Testament. He's not giving a new spin on Old Testament truths, but rather he is giving the true interpretation of the Old Testament, the interpretation that was known and that was taught and believed by the Old Testament saints. So, for example, we're familiar with Isaiah chapter 53. We read it a lot. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about Christ and how it is that Christ would suffer and die for the sins of his people, that he would bear their sins and that he would bear their iniquities. When Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, he was not writing about himself. He was not writing about one of his contemporaries. He wasn't writing Isaiah 53 about Hezekiah or about the nation Israel, right? This is not what he was doing. When he was writing Isaiah 53, he was writing about Christ and about the coming Christ and what he would do, how it is that he would accomplish salvation for his people, that he would offer his own sinless life as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people. That was the point of Isaiah 53 in his own day and then also in our day as well. Now, again, I say this because there are many false ideas and false interpretations out there. Many so-called Christian scholars who would say that when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, he was not writing about Christ. He didn't know anything about Christ. That Isaiah was writing about one of his contemporaries, either himself, or he was writing about Hezekiah, or he was writing about the nation Israel. When he wrote Isaiah 53, this is what he was talking about, but then the apostles came along after the resurrection, and they took it, and they reapplied it to Christ. Isaiah had his view, and then the apostles came and reapplied it to Jesus Christ, to the death and resurrection of Christ. They reinterpreted the passage and applied it to him. They would say that the Old Testament saints knew almost nothing about Christ, that they just believed in generic promises of God. Generic promises, most of these promises that pertained to blessings in this life, not in the life to come. But they knew very little about Christ, about his person, that he would be both God and man, about his death and his resurrection. And even their understanding of redemption was very carnal and worldly. That they would say that they were looking for a political savior, one who would give them a kingdom on this earth, but they knew almost nothing about spiritual things, about salvation, about the forgiveness of sins. But again, this is ludicrous. This is nonsense. To prove this, let me quote from Dallas Theological Seminary. Dallas Theological Seminary, on their webpage of the seminary, you can go and find their statement of beliefs. Article 5 of their statement, paragraph 4, says this. They say, "We believe it was historically impossible that they, Old Testament saints, should have as the conscious object of their faith the incarnate crucified Son, the Lamb of God, and that it is evident that they did not comprehend as we do that the sacrifices depicted the person and work of Christ. We believe also that they did not understand the redemptive significance of the prophecies or types concerning the sufferings of Christ." They say it is historically impossible that they had the object of their faith, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. That they did not understand that when they sacrificed the lamb was a picture to them of Christ. They didn't know any of these things, that they did not understand the redemptive significance of these things. Again, this is nonsense, utter nonsense, especially in light of this passage. That they are foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophet said. Because here, this passage, Jesus shows that the Old Testament did teach about his suffering and did teach about his resurrection. How can he rebuke his disciples for not knowing these things if they were unknowable? But he rebukes them and calls them foolish and calls them slow of heart to believe. The centerpiece of Moses and the prophets was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what they talked about, and this is what they taught in their own day. And this is confirmed for us in the scriptures. John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus himself says, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Moses wrote about Christ. And is it more reasonable to think that Moses wrote about Christ but didn't know that he was writing about him? Or that Moses wrote about Christ and he knew that he was writing about him? It's more reasonable that he would know what he's writing about if he is a true prophet of God. And if he is a true prophet of God, would he conceal this to himself? Or would he teach the people as well? He would teach the people. John chapter 8, verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." The day of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. This is the day of his triumph. Abraham rejoiced in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here Jesus says that Abraham saw it. He saw it by faith, and he was glad about the resurrection of Christ. John 12, 41 says, Isaiah, there in John chapter 12, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. And he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and spoke of him, spoke of Christ. When he's writing Isaiah 6, who is he writing about? He's writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. When he sees the Lord high and exalted, who is it that he sees there? He says here that he saw the glory of Christ. And that's consistent with what it says in John chapter 1. No one has seen God at any time. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Well, Isaiah saw God high and exalted. Who did he see then? If no one has ever seen God, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 13, verse 17 says, For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Many prophets and righteous people, Old Testament saints, they longed to see what the disciples saw. They longed to hear what the disciples hear. What they wanted was to be one of the disciples, to live during the time when Christ walked on this earth, to see him with their own eyes and to hear them with their own ears. They knew about him by faith. They knew about him by the promises of God made in the Old Testament, but they never experienced the fulfillment of these promises, that they died before the Christ came. But what they wanted was to be in the position of the disciples, to live during the time that Jesus was on the earth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. There, the prophets, it says, prophesied about the grace that would be yours, and they searched and inquired carefully. They searched and inquired, wondering what person or time. This is what they want to know. Who is he? Where is he at? And what time is he going to come? But they knew much about Christ. They knew what it was that he would do. They knew that he would bring salvation. They knew that he would be the revelation of God. They knew all of these things. They knew that he would suffer and then enter into glory. This is why it says the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating to who? Indicating to them about the sufferings of Christ and his glory. Here, these passages teach very clearly that Old Testament saints knew of Christ. They knew of both his suffering and his glory. They knew these things. Now, to show you, not that it's necessary, because the scriptures are themselves abundantly clear, but just to prove and to show you that this is not some far-fangled idea, that this is not some crazy interpretation that is new onto the scene, let me give you a few small quotes from those in the past that prove that this is the historical interpretation that has existed throughout the centuries in the church. William Ames. William Ames was a Puritan pastor who wrote a book called The Marrow of Theology, and in it he says this. He says, the manner of the administration of the covenant of grace, which is talking about salvation. Okay, so he's talking about salvation. The manner of the administration of salvation is twofold. One points to Christ who will appear, and the other to the Christ who has appeared. The Old Testament and New Testament are reduced to these two points. The Old promises the Christ to come. The New testifies that he has come. The Old promises he's going to come, and this is who he is, and this is what he's going to do. And the New Testament says he has come, and this is what who he was, and this is what he's done. John Calvin, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, says this, the covenant made with all of the patriarchs, the Old Testament saints, he says, is so much like ours in substance and reality that the two are actually one and the same. They had and knew Christ as mediator, through whom they were joined to God and were to share in his promises. He says their covenant, the salvation that they experienced, was so much like ours that they're actually one and the same. They had Christ as their mediator, just as we have Christ as our mediator. They were looking for him to come. We look back on him who has come. One more, Zacharias Ursinus from the Heidelberg Catechism says this, speaking of the Passover. He says the yearly Passover was a type of the sacrifice of the Messiah yet to be offered and was a sign of the deliverance which would be brought out by Christ. This was the chief end of the yearly Passover. For the ancient fathers were not so destitute of reason as to seek the remission of sins by the blood of bulls. Much more, therefore, did they by faith behold in the Passover lamb the Messiah and his sacrifice. That when they offered the Passover lamb, those who had faith. Now, of course, there were many among the Jews who did not have faith, who were just going through a ritual. Just like in our day, there are many people who do not have faith and who just go through a ritual and then go about living carnal lives. But those who were godly, those who were the righteous, those who had true faith, they understood that when they offered the Passover lamb, that he was a type and a picture of the Messiah who would come and who would give his life for their life so that they could have salvation and enter into eternal life. Here are three examples from church history that show that this is not some crazy idea, that this is the historic interpretation of the Old Testament and what the Old Testament saints saw. And this is what is confirmed in the passage before us today. When Jesus seeks to prove the necessity of his suffering and then his glory, he goes to the Old Testament prophets to prove these things. So let's look at our passage today and see how it is that these things are laid out. Verses 13 through 16. Says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Here, two of Jesus' disciples are traveling to Emmaus. And it tells us that this is a village about 7 miles from Jerusalem. That they had all been in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. They had observed the Passover, and they had observed it, then observed the Sabbath day. And now it's the day after the Sabbath day, Resurrection Day, that Sunday, and they are returning back to their village. And it's about 7 miles. Now, the two, it says, are two of them, two of the disciples, and I take this not to be two of the 12 or two of the 11 now, but two of the larger group of disciples that follow Jesus. We know that there was one time when Jesus sent out the 12, two by two, to go out and to preach and to do miracles, but that there was another time when he sent out 70 of them. And then also on the day of Pentecost, there will be gathered there in the upper room over 120 disciples of Christ. So there are the disciples, but then there is a larger group of other disciples who follow Jesus. And I take it that these two, because it names one of them in a bit, and he's not one of the 11, are two of those other disciples, those who have believed in Jesus, who have followed him throughout his ministry, and it is two of them that are returning to Emmaus, and they're talking with each other. The journey to Emmaus would be about a 3 to 4 hour walk. So this would leave plenty of time to talk about all of the things that have taken place. Right? So while we'll see the words of Christ are given in a summary fashion, right? He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and then enter into his glory? And then he begins to teach them. So it's given there in a summary fashion, but Christ's teaching to these disciples would have taken several hours. It would have been in this journey as they went along their way for 3 or 4 hours. He would have instructed them and taught them from the Old Testament about all of these things. So there's plenty of time to talk about and to do a Bible study with them. So these two are traveling together, and while they're traveling, they're talking about all the events that have happened in the last couple of days in Jerusalem concerning Jesus Christ. You consider that, again, it's just been 3 or 4 days before that he was arrested, that he was his trial, his death, his burial, and now this very morning, the women have showed up saying they've seen a vision of angels, and they went to the tomb, and his body was not there. These are the things that have happened in just a matter of a few days. And so, of course, this is what they're talking about. They're talking about Christ. They're talking about all the things surrounding him. They're not talking about the weather. They're not talking about the stock market, right? They're not talking about their favorite sports team or all their hobbies and the things that they like to do. They're talking about Christ and talking about the things of God. And this is what we ought to be about as well. Amen. This is what we ought to do. They are an example of what Moses taught in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18. He says, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house, when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Moses in Deuteronomy 11 is speaking in the context of the Christian home. In the context of the home, what should be the centerpiece, the topic of conversation in the home at all periods of time is talking about the Word of God, talking about the things of God, instructing the children and the family in these things. That's what he's saying there, that it ought to always be a part of our life and our conversation, discussion and talking about the things of God. But what Moses says there is also by implication extended outside the home as well. Not just amongst our wife and our children, but also amongst our friends, our associates, those that we come into contact with, especially those who are of the household of faith. Right? What else should we talk about other than the things of God? These two disciples are not at a formal worship service. They are not at some sanctioned, organized church meeting. They're simply walking from one town to another. Yet their conversation is taking up with discussion about the things of God. They're not talking about worldly things, but spiritual, eternal matters. And again, in this, they are an example that our time and that our conversation, whether we are at church, whether we are at home, whether we are traveling along the way, wherever we are, we ought to have at the forefront of our mind the things of God. This is what we ought to talk about. I believe, therefore, I spoke. If we believe these things, we ought to speak about these things. And this is what they are doing. In this, we also see that though they are not where they need to be regarding their faith, regarding their clarity, right? They are in a state of confusion. They're in a state where they don't know what to believe. They're like in a fog or things are cloudy concerning the death of Christ. They don't know what to make of it. Yet we also see in this, they have not completely abandoned the faith. They're still trying to figure it out. Right? They've not completely turned and said, you know what? This Jesus was a fraud and a phony. We thought that he was the Messiah, but then he died. So we're moving on and we're going to look for someone else. They have not done that. They're still talking about him, trying to figure out what to make of all the events that have transpired. They haven't moved on for him, right? Though they don't fully grasp his death, as we will see in a bit, when Jesus rebukes them, they still have their doubts and questions, but they're not obstinate. They're not obstinate opponents of Christ. They're not those who with hostility have rejected him. They are humble and they are teachable. This is what they are, and they're trying to understand. They're trying to come to an understanding. Again, they have their doubts, they have their questions, but they do possess some faith in Christ, and they remain humble and teachable and open to correction. And this is why Jesus approaches them, to stretch out his hand toward them, to take away their confusion, and to give them full conviction, full clarity, and full assurance of faith. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 25, talking about the minister. He says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." This is what Jesus is practicing among these two disciples. He is the Lord's servant. He is a faithful teacher. He's teaching them. He's not quarreling with them. He's being kind to them. He's patiently dealing with them. He's actually enduring their evil. Right? They are committing an evil against Christ because they've not believed his word. He's taught them these things, and they still do not believe what Jesus has taught. And yet, Jesus still deals with them. He still deals with them with patience and gentleness, even though they've wronged him. He shouldn't have to repeat himself 100 times. He should only have to teach it one time, and they ought to believe these things. But now, he's having to come to them and teach them again and again, over and over and over again. He's told them these things many, many times. And yet they still do not grasp it. And so in this way, they have wronged their teacher. But he's patient with them, and he endures with them, and continues to instruct them until they understand. But again, this is because they're teachable. They are teachable, and they are humble. They're not obstinate. Had they rejected the word of Christ, then Jesus would have rejected them. He would have had nothing to do with them. He would have treated them like he did the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, I say this to make this distinction. There is a difference between someone who has questions, honest, serious questions, who lacks clarity, who lacks conviction, who lacks understanding, but who is humble and teachable, right? That person we can work with. That person we can help. We can teach them. We can bring them along, right? We understand and recognize that not everyone is going to be on the same level. Some people are further along in their understanding. Some people have more maturity. Some people are more immature, right? This is the nature of the church. This is the way it's going to be. The key, though, no matter where we are at, is that we remain humble and that we remain teachable and that we're not obstinate and rebellious against the word of God. If someone is willing to listen and learn, then we ought to be willing to teach them and instruct them just like Jesus did, even if we have to go over the same thing 10 or 15 or 20 times. However many times it takes, we ought to be willing to teach them. But that is very different than someone who is hostile, someone who is obstinate, someone who is arrogant and who is unteachable and who just wants to quarrel and fight and argue without any desire to grow or to learn or to come to the right understanding. And this is how many people are as well. They want to fight and argue and they won't go to the Bible. They just want to throw their own opinions out there. And no matter how much you deal with them, no matter how much you teach them, you're never going to make any progress with them because they're arrogant. They're arrogant and they're hostile and they're obstinate. They blaspheme the word of Christ, and then they slander the messenger of God. To that person, we should have nothing to do with, right? This is what he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. These two men are not dogs. They're not pigs spiritually, right? This is why Jesus comes to them. They are those who lack clarity. They are those who need to be taught. They are in a state of confusion, but they're still talking about it. They're still inquiring and trying to understand what to make of all of these events. And this is why Jesus approaches them to teach them, which is, again, worth noting. What did Jesus do throughout his life? He taught the word of God. And what does he do after his resurrection? He teaches the word of God. This is what Jesus did. He taught the word of God. This is the ministry of the church. This is the ministry of the church. It is not to entertain. It is not to provide social outlets. It's not to do this or to that. What the ministry of the church is to teach the word of God, to teach it clearly and faithfully, cover to cover, so that the people of God know the word of God, that they understand the will of God. And this is what Jesus does in his life and in his ministry. He taught the word of God. And we remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. That Jesus would be, first and foremost, a teacher, a prophet of God who taught the will of God. So this is what he does. He draws near to the two, and he does so as if he's just another traveler, just someone on the road. And it tells us here that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Though these men were with Jesus in his life, and certainly they recognized him, they knew what he looked like, which shows us here that there is a correlation between the way that Jesus looked before his resurrection and how he looks after his resurrection, that they would have recognized and noticed him by his appearance. But God keeps them from recognizing him. He closes their eyes so that they do not perceive that the one that is walking along with them, this traveler who comes up along the way, is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. They think that he's just a stranger, just another traveler on the road, which again, this ought to teach us as well. If our physical eyes cannot perceive what's sitting right in front of us physically without the help of God, without God opening them, how much more does that apply to our spiritual eyes? How much more is it necessary if we're going to understand spiritual truths about Christ? These two disciples could not even perceive Jesus Christ's body, his physical appearance in front of them because God hid it from them. Then how much more are we ever going to understand spiritual truths associated with Jesus Christ? Namely, that he is the Son of God, that he is both God and man, that salvation is found in no one else. We cannot come to these things unless God teaches us, unless he opens our spiritual eyes and unclogs our spiritual ears and gives us a mind to understand these things and a heart to believe these things. Only God can teach us these truths. Amen. And therefore, we must always depend upon him. We need God to teach us and to instruct us. Only he can do this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just as in the beginning, at the creation of the world, it was necessary for God supernaturally to cause light to shine out of darkness. It was a miracle of God that God brought about. So he puts that correlation to what we are in spiritual darkness. The spiritual darkness that we are in can only be vanquished by the supernatural power of God. The same power that caused the light to shine out of darkness at creation is the same power necessary to cause the light of the glory of God seen in the face of Christ to shine into our hearts. God must bring it about through speaking it into our lives. Verse 17. He said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor from Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Again, Jesus presents himself to them as a stranger, as one who is unaware of what has taken place, of what it is that they are talking about. Of course, he's overheard their conversation. And so he asked them, "What are you talking about? What are these things?" Again, it would not be uncommon for people who are traveling from one city to another for other travelers to come along and for them to walk with each other and to talk with each other as they go along the way. So he's come up as another traveler who's a stranger to them. He's overheard their conversation and he asked them, "What are you guys talking about?" Right? What is this nature of this conversation that you are talking about? Now they are shocked. Shocked that he doesn't know these things, right? After all, they're all coming from Jerusalem. They've all been there during these events. This is all anyone is talking about. All of the people have been talking about Jesus Christ and all of the things that happened concerning him during these last couple of days. They are amazed at these things. Are you the only visitor? Are you the only visitor who's been in Jerusalem who doesn't know about all of these things? Which is also amazing. They're amazed that he doesn't know about what's going on. He's amazed that they don't know the Bible, right? Which is what he'll say later. How do you not know these things? So they're amazed of his lack of understanding of current events, and he's amazed of their lack of understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Are you the only one who doesn't know about these things? So he says, "What things?" Now again, all of this is intended to draw from them a confession or them to reveal what it is that they know and understand, right? Without it being tainted. Right? Had they recognized Jesus immediately, they wouldn't have said anything. They would have just fallen down and worshiped him. Right? They would have grabbed a hold of him. They wouldn't have said what it is that they believed. All of this then is intended to solicit from them where it is that they are at, where it is and what their lack of understanding is, where their confusion lies. This is the problem. They're teetering back and forth, and they don't know what to believe, how to make sense of these events. So Jesus will draw from them a confession of where they are at, so that he can then come and correct their unbelief. And his goal is to move them from a state of confusion to a state of clarity. But in order to do this, he must first determine where they are at. And this is why he asks them these things. Now here's their confession. Verse 19. They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to condemn him to death and crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of them who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." Here they give a summary of the life of Jesus and their faith in him mixed with their unbelief. This is the problem. They have a mixture of faith, but also a mixture of unbelief along with that faith. And that's what Jesus has to get rid of. He has to banish and vanquish the unbelief that is in them. The first thing they say is that he was a prophet mighty in deed and word before both God and man. Now, I don't think that they're saying this, that they think Jesus was only a prophet. It's obvious because later they say, "We hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel," that they believed that he was the Christ, that he was the promised Messiah who would come and redeem Israel. So when they start, though, with him being a prophet, they're dealing with someone who's a stranger. They're dealing with someone who appears to have no knowledge of Jesus Christ in all of these events. So they begin then with the first principles, with those things that prove that Jesus was from God. He was a prophet who was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Jesus did not show up onto the scene making unsubstantiated, wild, fanciful claims. There were many people throughout Jewish history who did such things. Many people who came and they said that they were the Christ, that they were the promised Messiah who was coming into the world, but their claims were not substantiated, were not proven and verified before both God and the people. But Jesus was. He was attested before God and man by being a mighty prophet both in deed and in word. Jesus was proven to be the Son of God. He was proven to be a true prophet of God, a true messenger of God, not some phony, not some false prophet, not some so-called self-proclaimed Christ, but the true prophet and the true Christ. He didn't just claim it. He proved it. He proved it in word and in deed. He was mighty, a mighty prophet. The other prophets throughout Israel's history were also mighty in word and in deed. But the difference is that Moses, though a great prophet, who was mighty in word and deed, never claimed to be the Christ. He never told the people of his day that they should put their hope in him for the forgiveness of sins. He never claimed to do those things. Neither did Isaiah, neither did Elijah or Elisha or any of the other prophets. All of them were true prophets, and they told the people to put their hope in the coming Christ, to put their hope in the Messiah who would come and deliver them from their sins. This is because they were true prophets. No true prophet of God would ever tell the people to put their trust in him, to put their faith in them. They would tell the people to put their hope in Jesus Christ. But when Christ came onto the scene, what did he do? He told the people to put their hope in him, to believe in him, right? And we know that if he's a true prophet, he would never do this unless it was actually true, unless he was both a prophet and the Christ. So it says in John chapter 3, verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." There, even unbelieving Nicodemus knew. He knew that he was a teacher from God because no one can do these things. The signs that you do prove that God is with you. So then they ought to listen to him, right? If that's the right conclusion. Nicodemus is drawing the right conclusion, but then he's not responding correctly. He should believe in him. He should put his hope in Christ. John chapter 9, verse 31. "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Same conclusion. This is the same truth that Nicodemus said in John 3, 2 is now repeated by the blind man in John chapter 9. We know God doesn't listen to sinners. God does not listen and answer the prayers of sinners. But if someone does the will of God, then God listens to him. And then the evidence. Never before has it ever happened in the history of the world that someone who was born blind is now able to see. And who is the one that healed this man of this affliction? It was Jesus Christ. Therefore, the right conclusion, this man draws the right conclusion. If this man were not from God, he can do nothing. And then he puts his faith and hope in Jesus Christ. Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." There, even to the general people that he's speaking to in Acts chapter 2, he says, you know that he was attested to you. He was attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did in your midst. And you know this, and yet you still put him to death. So Jesus was a prophet, mighty indeed in word, both before God and man. He was among them for many years, publicly teaching among them. They could examine his teaching and examine it according to the Old Testament and see that what Jesus taught was consistent with the Old Testament. They could look at his life, observe his life. He wasn't an immoral man. He wasn't a greedy man. All the false prophets are greedy and they're immoral. These are the things that they promote. They love money and they love pleasure. But they saw that this was clearly not the case with Jesus. He wasn't becoming wealthy off of the people, and he wasn't living an immoral life. That he lived an upright and a righteous life. So they could test his teaching according to the scriptures. They observed his life for 3 years, and they knew that he was a righteous man. Even Pilate, a pagan unbeliever, knew that he was an innocent man and testified concerning these things and his miracles. All the miracles and signs that he did, which the Apostle John tells us in John 20, that there's not enough books in all the world to contain all the things that Jesus said and all the things that he did. All of these things were there before the people, proving crystal clear that Jesus was a true prophet of God, that he was sent by God to the people and that they should listen to what he said. And what did he say? Put their hope and faith in him for the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, they say how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to condemn him to death and crucified him. Here, the disciples testify that Jesus was unjustly executed. Right? If he was a mighty prophet who was attested before both God and man, then his crucifixion has to be an evil scheme that is devised by wicked men. That he did not deserve to die, that he died because he was a true prophet, that he was a true man of God. So these disciples know and testify that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death, but was unjustly put to death by the ruler of the Jews, which also means that they know the present rulership of the Jews, the present system is corrupt and worthless and bankrupt. It's very, very sinful. And then third, which this shows their doubt and confusion, they say, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had him as a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and man. And we saw these things, and because of that, we hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. We believed that this was the case, and that is what they did. During his life, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the one who would save them. But then he was put to death by their rulers, and now they're confused. We had hoped that he was the one. Had hoped? Really? Had hoped that he was the one? But how could it be any other way? How is it possible for him to redeem his people from their sins unless he dies on the cross? The disciples here are stumbling over the cross of Christ, over the death of Jesus. It has unexpectedly dashed all of their hopes. We thought that he was the Christ. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But now we don't know what to think, because he was put to death by the hands of lawless men. And this is always the case. Even in our own day, many people stumble over the cross of Christ. They stumble over the sufferings of Christ. Whether or not it's the sufferings that Christ actually endured, or if it's the sufferings that we have to endure. They don't want the sufferings of Christ. Now, if the death of Christ was not clearly taught in the Old Testament, if the Old Testament only taught about a triumphant reigning Christ, then we might expect the death of Jesus to confuse the disciples and to cause them to be in doubt. But the problem here is that the death of Christ was so clearly taught in the Old Testament prophets that there is no excuse for them not knowing this. Right? If it's dark outside and it's pitch black dark, and you can't see anything, and there's a chair in the pathway, and you trip over that chair, that's understandable. But if it's the broad daylight and there's a chair in the path and you trip over it, that's your own fault, right? You see it, it's right there. Why are you stumbling over that thing? Go around it. And this is what it's like with the death of Christ. It's not something that was hidden. It's not something that was in pitch darkness and no one had access to before the event. It was so clearly taught in the Old Testament, it's right there in front of their eyes. And yet, what are they doing? They're stumbling over these things, which is what unbelievers do. Unbelievers are the ones who stumble over the cross. They stumble over it to their own destruction. But his own disciples, stumbling over the death of Christ, this is inexcusable. Inexcusable. And again, it's just like in our own day, when people suffer, when they have some suffering because of their faith in Christ, they're shocked. They're bewildered. They don't know what to make of it. They think somehow God has forsaken them. As if it does not say 100 times in the Bible that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we might see this and go, what's wrong with these guys? But many times we do the same thing. Though it is clearly taught in the Bible, we don't want to believe it. We see it there and we say, oh yes, I see what the Bible says, but somehow we think it doesn't apply to me. Somehow we think that we're going to escape it, that we won't ever have to suffer in this way. And then when the suffering comes, what do? Our faith gets rattled and we don't know what to make of it. And this is what they are doing as well. This is what the death of Christ has done to them. It should not cause anyone to doubt whether Jesus was the Christ. It should not cause them to have any suspicions about these things, but rather it should confirm to them that he was the Christ. The death of Jesus should not give doubt to anyone, but it should confirm that these things are true. How could it be any other way? The only way God could reconcile sinful man to himself is by sending his own son to die on the cross for our sins. This is the truth that they stumble over, a truth taught over and over and over in the Old Testament. And they've been offering sacrifices for 1,400 years. 1,400 years, every single day, in the morning and the evening, they offer sacrifices for sin, teaching them over and over for 1,400 years that there's the need for sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, the need for the sacrifice of Christ. And now, the culmination of those 1,400 years of sacrifices has come and has died on the cross, has been offered as a sacrifice, and they don't know what to make of it. This is the problem that they have. However, their stumbling is not a full and final stumbling. This is not the stumbling of falling away, but it is a temporary stumbling. Right? They're teetering and they're tottering. They're on the brink there. They don't know what to make of it, but it is a temporary stumbling that Jesus is going to correct. He's going to be the one to correct it. And even here, they show that they don't know what to do. They say that we hope he was the one to redeem Israel, but then he died. But now today is the third day, and some of the women went to the tomb, and they did not find his body. And then they came back, and they said that they saw a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And then some of the men went there, and they found it was just the way the women had said. So again, they have the Old Testament prophets telling them these things. They have Jesus preaching these things to them over and over throughout his life. And now the resurrection has happened, and they have trustworthy women who have come to them and told them, we went to the tomb, his body was not there, and an angel appeared to us and told us that he has risen. And yet still, what are they doing? They don't know what to do. They still have their doubts. They're still in confusion. They're going back and forth between faith and fear, between belief and unbelief, between despair and hope. And what does Jesus come to do? He comes to drive it away, to drive away the unbelief, to purge it from them, to clear them of their confusion, and to give them clarity about these things. And what is the best way to give men clarity? What is the best way to drive away unbelief, to drive away fear? A good Bible study, a good old-fashioned Bible study, right? That's what Jesus does. He opens the Bible to them, and he teaches them from the Scriptures these things. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The gospel he preached that they stand in. They received it, they stand in it, and now they are being saved by it if they hold fast to it. And then what does Paul proceed to do in 1 Corinthians 15? To preach to them again the gospel that he preached to them at the beginning. He's reminding them of the truths that he has already proclaimed among them, reminding them of what it is that the Bible teaches. And Jesus says in John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is what they need. They need to be sanctified. They need to progress in their Christian life. And Jesus knows the best way for them to progress in their Christian life is to teach them what the Bible says. And this is good for us to remember. Amen. Because what we see in these two disciples is what is often the case with us as well. This is what is true of us. There remains in us a mixture of faith and unbelief. We have zeal for God, but then we also are very sluggish and we are very callous to the things of God. We have hope in Christ, but we also are overcome with fear at times. Just as Paul says in Romans 7:21, he says, for I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. That when I want to do right, I want to believe the truth, and yet I find that unbelief is there. I want to be zealous for God, and yet I find I'm always so sluggish that I don't do the things that I ought to do. Yes, indeed, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. And this is what is true in these disciples, and this is what is true of us as well. So how is it that we can overcome our unbelief? How is it that we can have zeal for God and that we can press on in the things of God? How does God build up his church? It is through the word of Christ. It is the word of Christ that builds us up. Mark chapter 9, verse 22. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to the one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. That is a picture of the Christian life. We believe. Lord, we believe these things, but help our unbelief. We still have unbelief. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Hebrews 12:12. There, he's telling the church, you're drooping. Your hands are drooping, right? They ought to be strong and vibrant. They ought to be lifted up, but now they're drooping and your knees are weak. You need to strengthen them. And this is what we have to do constantly throughout our Christian life. Lift up our drooping hands, strengthen our weak knees. Lord, I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. When I want to do right, I find it that evil lies close at hand. Yes, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is the Christian life. Day after day, we need to be renewed in these things. This is what they need. They need to lift up their drooping hands. They need to strengthen their weak knees. And this is often the case with us as well. Our hands are drooping and our knees are weak. So we need Christ to purge us of this evil, to cleanse us of all of our sin, to strengthen us in order to do his will. And this is what he does for them. First, by severely chastising them, he rebukes them because of their sin. But then he instructs them. He instructs them in the proper way. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. It is our faith that will overcome unbelief. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. This is what we need on a day-to-day basis, and is what is confirmed all throughout the scriptures. Psalm 119, verse 97, says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your rule. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore, I hate every false way. And this is what Jesus will do for them. Through the precepts of God, he will give them understanding so that they hate the false way of unbelief that they are living in. And he will bring them to a proper understanding. And to that, we will turn next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, how it is that you have given to us, Lord, the thing that we need for life and for godliness. Lord, it is your simple word, Lord, that has been delivered through your prophets and your apostles, Lord, that has made known to us the perfect revelation of who you are, Lord, a perfect revelation of who we are, Lord, a perfect revelation of the way of salvation and how it is that we ought to live a godly life before you. Lord, we pray that we would never be so arrogant and proud, Lord, that we would move past your word, Lord, that we would never look for any wisdom or any understanding that comes from any source outside of your word. Lord, give us understanding through your precepts, Lord, that we would hate every false way. Any way, Lord, any wisdom, any philosophy, any understanding, Lord, any knowledge that presents itself to us as being superior to what is found in the Bible, Lord, I pray that we would hate it with all of our might, that we would want nothing to do with it, Lord, that we would abhor it, that we would reject it, Lord, that we would believe only what your word says. Lord, confirm us in the faith. Lord, confirm us in the truths of Scripture. Lord, may we be immovable. Lord, steadfast. Lord, keep us from being like these two disciples, Lord, who were having such a difficult time, Lord, understanding your death and your resurrection, trying to make sense of all these events. Lord, though they should not have struggled in the way that they did, yet, Lord, we find that what was true of them is often true of us as well. That, Lord, our spirit is willing, but our flesh is so weak. Lord, we want to do what's right, but we find that evil lies close at hand. So, Lord, we need you to cleanse us of our sin. Lord, we need you to give us a greater faith. Lord, that you would increase it, and that, Lord, you would give us a victory over this present world. Lord, give us a victory over unbelief and over sin, and that, Lord, you would strengthen us and build us up, Lord, in the faith. Lord, do this for us, Lord, that we might be more godly, more righteous, Lord, that we might be more faithful to you. And Lord, whenever we stumble and whenever we fall, we pray that you would come, just as you did with these two, that you would come alongside of us, Lord, that you would lift us up, that you would strengthen our weak knees, and that you would lift up our drooping hands, and that, Lord, you would confirm us in our faith. Lord, we know that if we are going to endure to the end, Lord, it will not be because of our strength, and it will not be because of our greatness. It will only be because of you, Lord, your strength, your grace, and your mercy. Lord, those are the things that we need more than anything else. And so, Father, we pray that you grant these things to us today for your glory, Lord, for our good. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.